Did you find Revelation 19? That's where we are today. We pick up today in chapter 19, verse 11. Let me remind you, last week we did the first 10 verses of this chapter. There was an explosion of praise that occurred in heaven after God destroyed the one world religious system and the one world commercial system. Now, if you haven't been with us for the last couple weeks, that's foreign to you. I invite you to go back and listen to it, read through it. But there is a one world religious system that gets set up during the tribulation period, a one world commercial system, and God then ultimately destroys it. Heaven praises God then because of his judgment on a Christ-rejecting world. And it's true, and it's righteous, and it's good. So now we come to the climax of the book of Revelation, the last couple chapters. It is the second coming of Jesus that we're going to talk about. To me, what we're reading now is the Independence Day. This is it. So here, let's read our section today, at least the first part of it. Chapter 19, Revelation, verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. 14, and the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Pray with me. Lord, thank you for the time we have to open our Bibles and read it. And we ask your Holy Spirit to give us understanding, Lord. We come today to celebrate you, Jesus. We're not here because it's Sunday at 10:30. We're here to celebrate you. And we want to grow in our faith, God. And we pray. We know that your word tells us that we grow in our faith as we study your word. So may our faith grow by leaps and bounds through this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Because I'm thinking about it, and I'll probably forget it, but well done, girls. Well done. Thanks for leading us today. It was really nice for you to step in and do that. So let's start back in verse 11. Remember, Jesus first came as a suffering Savior. And he died on Calvary's cross to take the punishment for our sins. But there's another attribute of Jesus that's revealed at his second coming. He's just as holy. He's just as pure. He's just as loving. He's just as beautiful. And in his second coming, he comes as a mighty, conquering king. And that's what we're going to read about for the next number of verses today. Notice the beginning of it says that Jesus is called Faithful and True. Jesus is faithful to every one of his promises. I hope you believe that this morning. Sometimes it's a little murky, but, and I say it here, oftentimes it's why we go through our Bible line by line, verse by verse. We need to know what the promises of God are. Not for him over there, not for her over here, for me. Because on Tuesday afternoon, when things get really, really tough, I need to be able to go back to that foundation and say, but I know what God says about me. I know who God says I am. And I can stand in that place. So when we see here that Jesus is called faithful and true, boy, isn't that the case? He's faithful to every one of his promises, and every word of Jesus is true. And notice it also says he judges in righteousness and makes war. It's hard to think that Jesus would make war. I mean, isn't war bad? Sorry, Clay, but it is. But Jesus will make war when righteousness requires it. Everything wrong in this world will be judged fairly. And things will finally be made right. Notice in 12 then, his eyes are like a flame of fire. It means his eyes penetrate. It speaks of the fact that not only does Jesus see everything, but he judges everything from a perfect holiness. One of our problems is that we grade on a curve. If everyone in our culture begins to do a certain sin, then we grow accustomed to that, and then oftentimes we're not troubled by it. I mean, I live in McCordsville. I drive down Pendleton Pike. I can't say I counted because I try not to pay attention, but there's a number of strip bars along in there. After a while, I just get used to the fact that they sit there. In fact, what's going on inside of there is horrible. And yet I get so accustomed to it that I don't even think about it. And we can grow callous that way if we're not careful. So therefore, then we begin to look at things in our culture, we look at it objectively, not subjectively. Jesus never has to deal with that obstacle. He looks at things with an absolute holiness. Keep going in 12:2. Notice Jesus wears many crowns, speaking of his authority and his right to rule the world. Now, if you remember back in chapter 6, the Antichrist, when he came, he was wearing a crown. But that was a word translated Stephanos crown. It's really a wreath signifying accomplishment. It's like what you would give for an Olympic champion, that kind of wreath. That's what the Antichrist's crown was. This is not that kind of crown. This crown here is a diadem crown. It's a royal crown. I remember at his first coming, the crown that they put on Jesus' head was a crown of thorns. But when he comes back again, you read it right there in the middle of 12, he'll be wearing royal crowns upon his head. The last part of 12 then, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. You know, it tells us that there are parts of God that we'll never know. And I find it fascinating to think that even after we're in heaven for a while, we're still going to be learning things about Jesus. Now, I really, as I go through this, the number of scholars, quote unquote, who try to figure out the name here, it's like off the charts. Maybe they should just read this verse. It would just save them a lot of time. Some people like to grind way too hard on easy stuff. And like it tells me right there, only he knows this name. Why are we trying to figure it out? But we do. 13, he's clothed with a robe dipped in blood. Now that blood is not the blood that Jesus shed at Calvary's cross, but it's the blood of his enemies. Isaiah 63, speaking of the Messiah, says, I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. That's the blood that is on him. This is going to be a bad day for the rebels. Believe me, you don't want to be on the wrong side of Jesus when all this is coming down. And the great thing is you don't need to be, because Jesus came and paid the price so that we can be forgiven and cleansed. Remember John chapter 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the last part of 13, his name is called the Word of God, clearly speaks of Jesus. Scriptures are filled with a lot of great things. They're filled with principles, good ones, like how to love our spouse, how to raise our kids. I mean, those are great principles. Integrity at work. How we should handle our finances. But some of us, when we read the scriptures, we only see it through that lens. It's all about principles. And then we have a tendency to become very legalistic because all we see are the principles when we read through the scriptures. Others read the scriptures through the lens of doctrine. And yeah, we should know why we believe what we believe. And the Bible's full of very important doctrinal things. But there's something else here. We're told here in verse 13 that the Word of God is a person. So from Genesis to Revelation, a person is being revealed. Listen, the greatest theology any person can have is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And then the fact that we're enjoying a vibrant, intimate relationship with Christ. You know, we can go to church regularly. We can be very generous with our finances and our time. We can wear crosses. We can speak Christianese really well. But how's our relationship with Jesus? Do we see him when we read the scriptures? Do we hear from him when we come to church during worship time? Are we trying to get tuned in to the voice of God? Because God was speaking during worship. I'm just not listening. The Word of God is sacred and powerful and alive. You know, I'm sure you find it this way too, but, you know, I've been fortunate enough in my Christian life to have read through the Bible a few times, and, you know, I read a passage sometimes that I feel like I'm really familiar with, and I start to read it. It's incredible the number of times I come across a passage like that, and God shows me something new about himself. You know, it's wild that he does that for me. After all these years, the Lord continues to show us more about himself, more about the depth of his love, more about his majesty, more about his beauty. So the point I'm making there is, let's not miss the fact that this reveals a person. And let's study to show ourselves approved, but it's all about Jesus. And that we want to keep that. Now here's where we enter the scene. It starts in verse 14. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Some of us get really nervous because it's like, I'm really not that fond of horses. I barely watch the Kentucky Derby. You know, I mean, it's like, I'm really concerned about that. Don't fret. The saints of God are going to make the armies of God. Maybe angels are there too. It's hard to tell. But do you notice that the saints are already in heaven? Jesus is coming with his church, not for his church. Do you see it? That's important. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 4, 1 Thessalonians 3:13 tells us that we will come with him when he comes back. Jude tells us that the Lord will come with 10,000s of his saints. So at Jesus' second coming, we're going to come with him from heaven wearing white and riding on these white horses. Now, I don't know your experience with horses. I don't have a lot of experience. But just to help me be ready for this, I've been riding the penny horse at Myers some. It's a little awkward when you got to push a six-year-old out of the way because it's my turn, you know. I'll be ready. I don't know. You're laughing now, but will you be ready? Yes, that's right. That's the right answer. So we're going to accompany Jesus, but we won't have on breastplates. We won't be wearing shields. We won't even lift up a weapon because the battle isn't ours. The battle is between God. We'll be in judgment. Not literal word sword that he's going to have coming out of his mouth. It'll be his words. That's what that's talking about. No one's going to miss this coming. No one's going to miss this coming because Jesus is the King of Kings. Notice it says it in 16. And he had on his robe and on his thigh, it would be on the outside of his whatever garment he had on, the word was written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. No one's going to miss this. Every knee will bow, right? Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. You know, there's a recent U2 concert, you know, U2, the band, and Bono stopped in the middle of a song and he put on a Coexist headband and the camera zoomed in on him. And the C was a crescent moon with a star, the sign of Islam. And the X on Coexist was in the middle of it was a Jewish star. And the T of Coexist was in the shape of a cross. And he had everyone in the concert begin to chant Islam, Judaism, Jesus, all the same. Islam, Judaism, thank you, Jesus, all the same. Bono still hasn't found what he's looking for. Now you're going to have that song in your head all day, aren't you? Yeah. That's a plethora of stuff, yeah. You couldn't even say it. Listen, they're not all the same. There is one. One who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we're seeing him revealed right here. And he's coming soon. And when that day arrives, there will be no confusion. Now we come to the Battle of Armageddon. It starts in verse 17. Let's read through the rest of the chapter. So 17. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. 19, and I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him. The beast, speaking of the Antichrist, remember we've been talking about that. And I saw the beast was, 19. I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together with to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who'd received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Wow. It's interesting. Back up with me again in your mind. It's interesting how the armies of the world end up in the Valley of Megiddo for this battle. The Antichrist will have enjoyed tremendous success economically, militarily, during his reign. But Scripture tells us that at some point a revolt will occur toward the end of the Great Tribulation, and it'll occur in Ethiopia, North Africa. So the Antichrist then is going to bring his army down from Europe through Israel, because of the Mediterranean Sea, through Israel, and then down into Egypt and on over to Ethiopia. And here he crushes that rebellion that came against him. Well, then he's going to hear, this is what the Bible says, then he's going to hear of an army coming against him from the north, apparently from Russia. So he begins to make his way back then to the north. So he's in, if Africa's down here, he's down in Africa, he's got to work his way back up through Israel, trying to get up here. When he gets into Israel, that army meets him there, and another army, a huge army from the east, most likely China, arrives. All three of them come to this same spot at the same time, the Valley of Megiddo. If you ever go to Israel, don't miss it. It's a fabulous place. It's crazy how big it is. So at the Battle of Armageddon, these three armies come together to fight one another. They think they're doing their own thing, but they're being led demonically to fight one another. That's what the Bible says. But when Jesus then appears, coming from the sky with us on our horses behind him, their hatred of Jesus is greater than their hatred of each other, and they unite together to fight against Jesus. That's what we see occurring as we start verse 17 on down. All that. Now, how many millions of soldiers are in that valley? I don't know. But now they have turned together, united together, because they hate Jesus that much, and they're going to fight against him. Now, here, let's walk our way through it then. 17, so either this angel is literally standing in the sun, which would be kind of crazy, or else he's in the sky and the sun's behind him. No one really knows. But did you notice that he calls all these birds to come to a great supper to feast upon the bodies of the wicked? Now, think about this for a second. Every buzzard, every vulture, Every eagle, every hawk, every falcon, every owl, every raven, every bird of prey is in the sky circling overhead. That would darken the sky. I mean, what, millions of birds circling about? Put yourself on the earth right then. That would freak you out. I grew up in the country. I thought it was a pretty normal upbringing until later on. There was a girl who lived down the road from us. She would lay out in the field very still to try to see how close a buzzard would come to her. Talk about a hobby, you know? That's before video games, I guess. I mean, she would literally lay out there. I won't say her name, Kate Ruth. It was crazy. Cue the banjo music for deliverance, right? I mean, and, you know, I thought I went to a normal school. This is elementary school. In our school, there was a full-on albino, full-on. She was white, white hair, red eyes. We had in our school a conehead. Literal. I got a picture of him. A literal conehead. His conehead went up about 4 inches, had hair on the top. Maybe that's why I went to this school, is I fit in well in that environment. I'm not sure. I felt like I was normal in the school like that. Yeah. Anyway, that girl really did lay out in the field. Who wants that? So here's the end of wicked man. You see it? They become a meal for the birds of the air. Whoa. So the world finally comes together, starting in verse 19. Unfortunately, it's the fight against God. There's kumbaya, you know, everybody's finally swaying together. Well, that's pretty dumb, coming together to fight against God. And no doubt the armies of the world are armed to the teeth. Now, Clay could tell you what that looks like. I don't know much, but cruise missiles, Apache helicopters. I mean, they got everything there ready to fight. And they're going to fight on with people on horses coming through the sky. In the natural, that's no contest. And in 19, we see the battle. You see the battle? It's a very short battle. In fact, there is no battle of Armageddon. Do you see it there? Jesus speaks, look down to 21, Jesus speaks, and everyone except the Antichrist and the false prophet dies. End of battle. Now, you talk to your unsafe friends about what the Battle of Armageddon is, and they tend to think of nuclear war or whatever all those things are. Not what the Bible says. We just read it. Read 19 on down through 21. There's the Battle of Armageddon. Now, we learned in an earlier study that the slaughter at this point in time will be so great, there'll be a river of blood 4 feet deep and 185 miles long. Now, that's to Columbus, Ohio. A river of blood 4 feet deep, up to the horse's bridle, is what it says in the Bible. So what that means, the way I read it, is that when Jesus comes back, his initial contact with these armies will be in the northern part of Israel, around in the Valley of Megiddo. But there's a whole supply line that's following this army of the Antichrist. Reinforcements and food and all these things that's going to supply the army. And that supply line will stretch the length of Israel, north to south. What it tells us is the entirety of that army will be wiped out. And the bodies will be stacked 4 to 5 feet high. Now, as destructive as that battle is, it's perfectly righteous. And it will bring an end to man's rebellion against God. I want to remind you of something. Chapter 13, it says this. They worship the dragon, who gave the devil, who gave authority to the beast, the Antichrist. And they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war against him? We get our answer right here. This is the end that the Lord brings. And I've said it a few times, and I mean it. I think the Lord brings this judgment with a broken heart. God has given every person who is here at this point in time many, many, many opportunities to come to know him and to accept his forgiveness. Remember, just a few, the ministry of the 144,000, the ministry of the two witnesses in Jerusalem. He even had an angel fly around the entire earth preaching the everlasting gospel in every language. Every person has heard the gospel message through the tribulation period. So when we get to this point in time, each person, including the Antichrist, including the false prophet, have rejected Jesus as their Savior, and they have stood in rebellion against God. They have thumbed their nose against God. They're all blasphemers. They've all pledged their allegiance to Satan and the Antichrist, and they have received his mark. They have set their heart against Jehovah God, and here we see their end. Now notice in 20, the Antichrist and the false prophet are taken alive, and they're the first people cast into Gehenna, the eternal lake of fire. They're the most wicked people that ever walked this ball of dirt. They make Adolf Hitler look like a schoolboy. But they have no power against the Lord. By the way, the next time we see these two dudes, it's 1,000 years later, and they're still being tormented in this eternal place of suffering. In the midst of all this, there's great news, because no one needs to go here. Because Jesus offers us forgiveness. In fact, in Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, it says, hell was not created for mankind, but for Satan and his fallen angels. So if you don't know Christ as your Savior, you got to realize the door to heaven is open wide to you this morning. He is offering you the opportunity to be saved. It simply comes by putting your faith in Christ for the forgiveness of your sin. Now, you might say, if God is a God of love, then how could he possibly send people to hell? He doesn't. Every person makes their own choice. One door, glory, peace, joy, light, hope. The other door, eternal darkness, suffering, anguish. We choose our eternal destiny. So my encouragement to you as you read through this is, boy, today's a day. Come to Christ. Get right with him. If you've drifted a little, come back to Christ. Get right with him. And then we can be assured of the fact we're going to spend eternity with Jesus. So last verse then, all their sophisticated weaponry, all their battle plans amounted to nothing. Do you see it? And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on a horse. Now, we talked about that earlier, about what the sword was. They are wiped out by the word of Jesus. That's pretty sobering. One of my challenges I deal with in life, I deal with it pretty regularly. I don't know why I do, but I do. I tend to bring God down to a human level. I don't understand. But there are a lot of times when I wrestle with something, I bring God down as if he is limited like I'm limited. Or he is limited like you're limited. And I bring God down to this. When I read through this, it's like, oh man, it reminds me of the God that we serve. That he's way beyond. And when he promises me, Toby, I am for you. Who else do you want to have for you? That I'll direct your steps. Who else do you want directing your steps? And we've got to get our eyes off of bringing Jesus down to this earthly level. And we got to lift our chin and cast our eyes on Christ for who he really is. And we're seeing him here. This is who he really is. And he's going to be revealed this way. one day. There's a little thing I want to read. It's a little lengthy, so hang in there with me, but I think you'll catch it. C.S. Lewis, who a lot of us really like, I do, he wrote these really significant words in his book, Mere Christianity. He says, God is going to invade this earth in force. But what good is it then if you say he's on his side when you see the whole natural universe melting away like a dream? Or something else, something that never entered in your head to conceive, come crashing in. Something so beautiful to some of us, so terrible to others, that none of us will have any choice left. For this time, it will be God without disguise. Something so overwhelming that it'll strike either irresistible love or irresistible horror into every creature. It'll be too late then to choose your side. There's no use saying you choose to lie down when it's become impossible for you to stand up. That will not be the time for choosing, C.S. Lewis says. It'll be a time when we discover which side we have really chosen. Whether we realized it before or not. Now today, he goes on to say, in this moment is our chance to choose the right side. God is holding back as he gives us this chance. It will not last forever, he ends. We must take it or leave it. I find that really a good spot here as we read through this. So the whole chapter 19, two feasts. Remember the two feasts? There's the marriage feast of the Lamb. Everyone's invited to gorge and gorge and gorge. But some are going to choose to reject. And then we saw today, there's a feast for birds that's coming. And they're going to gorge and gorge and gorge. But there's no need for a single person to face the judgment that our sin deserves because of what Jesus has done for us, going to that cross, taking the punishment for our rebellion. All we need to do is trust in Jesus. Lord, I confess I'm a sinner. I accept Jesus. I believe that he is God in the flesh who died on the cross for me. I accept the free gift of eternal life. Now, you can say that prayer however you want, but it's your heart to God saying, I accept. We have a great Savior, don't we? Isn't chapter 19 wonderful in a weird way? I mean, it's reassuring to me. Read ahead, chapter 20, we'll get into some other things. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for this time. Lord, it does cause us to just slow down and realize that's the end of this world. You will come and make things right. And I pray every one of us would be rejoicing in that reality and not be so invested in this world that we would be afraid that that's going to be the end. We're thankful that that's the end. And we're thankful, Lord, that you give us the opportunity to be on your side when all this unfolds. And I pray every one of us would, by simply accepting you, Jesus, as our Savior. Give us the faith to believe. Give us the courage to believe. Give us the boldness to believe. And I pray, Lord, that we would just simply pray that prayer. I accept the free gift. I want to be your kid, God. Knowing that that washes away all the regret, all the pain, all the sadness. And if you fill it then with hope and with peace, with purpose. Lord, thank you that this week you have purpose for us. I pray we'd represent you well as we go about our day to day and all through this week. I pray you'd see, that people would see you and us supernaturally. Have your way. Thank you, Lord, that you are victorious. May we walk in that victory this week, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.